we derive from the Scriptures and that were asserted once again in the time of the Reformation. The first is the analogy of faith, and the second is the analogy of Scripture. Now, these two are very closely related, so much so that sometimes they are confused. But the analogy of faith reminds us of Jude 1:3, which exhorts the readers to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is faith in the objective sense, the faith, in the sense of what is believed, the body of teaching that is believed. It refers to what is revealed in the Scriptures. And of course, an analogy is the practice of comparing one thing to another. So the analogy of faith rests upon the confidence that what Scripture reveals in one place will be consistent with another place that we might want to compare it to. Scripture will not contradict itself. Faith is one. Truth is one. Now, because of that analogy of faith, we can move to the analogy of Scripture. Placing our confidence in the analogy of faith, we put into practice using the tool of comparing Scripture with Scripture. When seeking a fuller understanding of one passage of Scripture, we refer to others which deal with the same subject with the prospect of shedding light on the passage we're studying. So it's important to recognize that the analogy of faith is an attribute which can only be applied to God's Word. We cannot assume that the works of men will contain no contradictions. So, in the analogy of faith, subjective faith is involved as well. We believe that this is God's Word, and God is true. He does not contradict himself. We cannot even assume this when dealing with the writings of one man. Some modern expositors, however, have fallen into the error of treating the Bible as if it were merely the word of man. And what it does is represents in their thought a gradual development of religious consciousness over the centuries. And so as the people of God consider their faith, they develop, they evolve in their understanding. And so, if that's the case, it would not be sound interpretation to resort to the comments of later authors of Scripture on events and people recorded earlier in the Bible. It would be most responsible to limit our investigation to the passage at hand, considering its immediate context, and rule out any meaning or interpretation that would not have been intended and fully understood by the author. However, with the Scriptures, we recognize that although they are written by some 40 different authors, writing over a span of at least 1,500 years, there is one mind guiding them all. This is why when we are studying a passage near the beginning of the Bible, it is a sound practice to seek out the Bible's later references to that passage. God has revealed further light on the meaning of an incident, event, or person recorded earlier. There is a remarkable example of this later on in Hebrews 11, having to do with Abraham and what Abraham was thinking in his mind, to which there is no reference whatsoever in the account back in Genesis 22. But you'll have to come back in 1, 2, 3, 4, about 5 weeks to get that, give close attention to that passage. The passage referred to in our text is early indeed. References to Genesis 4, where we find the account of Cain and Abel, the offering of their sacrifices, and Cain's subsequent murder of Abel. Much can be gained from studying the original account, but the New Testament sheds a little bit further light upon this important account, and it even helps to settle some interpretive difficulties. Of course, before us here in Hebrews 11:4 is one of those references. The other reference is in 1 John 3. There are three questions that come to mind as we look at this passage, Hebrews 11:4. First of all, why was Abel's sacrifice more acceptable than Cain's? Secondly, why did God commend Abel as righteous? And then lastly, how does one's witness continue beyond his death? How is it that Abel's witness is able to continue beyond his death? So, involving this analogy of the faith and comparing Scripture with Scripture, let's seek to answer these questions. First of all, why was Abel's sacrifice more acceptable than Cain's? It says in the beginning of verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. A more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. What made the sacrifice more acceptable? It tells us in the account, Genesis 4, that Cain was a tiller of the soil, and he brought of the fruits of the soil a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and he brought of the firstlings of the flock. Now we know that, of course, that meant that Abel had to bring an animal sacrifice, one which had been slain, and the fat portions are brought in sacrifice to the Lord. And so we can make some observations. One, no doubt, Abel's sacrifice was more valuable than Cain's. Another, of course, it's very difficult to avoid the teaching that we have later on in Scripture about an animal sacrifice being a substitute, a substitutionary atonement, and whereas a sacrifice or of the first fruits of the ground would not be. However, we don't see anything in the text there about this being a propitiatory sacrifice or a sacrifice of atonement. As a matter of fact, these are the very first sacrifices mentioned in the Scripture. Some infer from the fact that that Adam and Eve were covered by skins, that really was the first sacrifice. But if it was, it was one that God made. Adam and Eve did not go and slay those animals and then use the skins. God provided the skins. So this is the first example of a sacrifice that we have in the Scriptures. And as we proceed through the Scriptures, we see that both animal sacrifices and sacrifices of the fruit of the ground are offered and are commanded to be offered. And so just in terms of form, we really can't say that Cain's sacrifice was obviously inferior to Abel's. In terms of the kind of material it was that was brought and sacrificed, we really can't find, even as we resort, as we look in the remainder of the Scripture, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that there were legitimate sacrifices of the fruit of the ground. So you can't say that Cain was necessarily doing something wrong in that case. So if it is not in the form of the sacrifice that caused one to be more acceptable than the other, then what was it? And here, we are given insight that only God can give. We have God's word for it that Abel's heart was right. The one who can look upon the heart knew that Abel's heart was right, and that the sacrifice he brought in love and in trust and in thankfulness to God, whereas Cain did not. Cain's heart was in the wrong. It was evil. Now, that is not immediately apparent in the text. That is not something that Genesis 4 tells us, unless we go on and we see what Cain did. Cain's heart was exposed. It was revealed. The heart that he had when he made that sacrifice was revealed when he murdered his brother. What was Cain's response when he was confronted by the Lord? If you do well, you'll be accepted. Was Cain's response, oh, well, that's, you know what? I am so sorry. I brought those, you know, I was showing off or whatever it is that I had wrong. I repent of that. I'm sorry. And all I have is the fruit of the ground, but Lord, I offer it to you with a willing heart. I repent. That's not what he did. God's rebuke of him exposed his sin. The sin that was already there. The sin that God knew was there. And so we have the comment that is made in 1 John 3 when the question is asked, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The deeds that had already been committed beforehand were evil. It's not talking about his murder at this point. He murdered him because his deeds were evil. And just as we were speaking of this morning, the light of the righteousness of Abel shamed him. It exposed his sin. And so he thought if he could put Abel to death, it would take care of that shame. It would cover that shame. We read elsewhere in the scriptures that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The sacrifices of the wicked are sin. Doesn't matter if they come and offer them in exactly the right form, precisely according to the specifications of Leviticus. If their hearts are wrong, God is disgusted with their sacrifice. He will tell them, as he said to the Israelites, stop bringing these sacrifices to me. Your hearts are far from me. And so we get that insight. It is somewhat there in Genesis 4, but it's confirmed in 1 John 3 that Cain's heart was not right, and whatever sacrifice he offered would not be acceptable to God. Secondly, why did God commend Abel as righteous? As we go on to the next phrase, it says, through which he, that is Abel, was commended as righteous. This is where we must resort to the analogy of faith. The doctrine of justification by faith is certainly not fully expounded before Genesis 4. We have a reference, of course, to what we call the Protoevangelium, that first announcement of the gospel, in what is said to the serpent, actually, and said that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And But how faith is to play a part in that and in salvation is certainly, we don't find that even clearly expounded later on. Even in Genesis 12, and we're going to be referring back to that in a moment. In Genesis 12, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does that mean? And all the things that are said later on about imputed righteousness, and the righteousness being imputed to the to one is the basis upon which one is justified. None of that is revealed at this point. And yet, Abel is listed as the first among those who were commended as righteous, not just commended for their faith. Oh, you believe, that's a good thing. But commended as righteous. So what we have here is a reference to what only can be done by faith. And the Bible goes on and tells us how it is that one actually is reckoned as righteous by faith. Do we think Abel understood all that? Abel understood one thing. God was his God. He believed in him. He worshiped him. He loved him. And he brought his sacrifice as a thanksgiving to him, as acknowledgement, you are my God. I worship you. Everything that I have has come from you. And so, it is Abel's faith that justifies him because he looks to God. God will take care of whatever provisions are necessary in order to bestow righteousness upon him. He just believes God, which is what Abraham does later on. Abraham, it says, believed God. Abraham, first of all, what's remarkable is the fact that where that is, that phrase is stated, that the Apostle Paul goes back to in building his case for justification by faith alone. He goes back to that phrase in Genesis 15 where it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But in Hebrews here, it goes back even further, all the way back to Hebrews 12. And gives Abraham's, or in that case, Abram's willingness simply to drop everything and leave Ur and go where God had said as his faith, an example of his trust in God. So, did Abram understand? If I believe God, then the righteousness of Christ will be reckoned to me, and by that righteousness, I will be justified. If we do read in the New Testament, Jesus even says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And maybe that Abraham knew more than we realize. But I doubt that his salvation depended upon his full understanding of exactly how God would bring about his salvation. He believed God. And that's what we are called upon to do. That's the example that is set before us here. In the absence of whatever information we might think is necessary, for Abram, where am I going? What's the goal? What's the purpose? Why do I have to leave here? He doesn't ask any of those questions. He just trusts God. He believes God. He believes God knows what he's doing. And whatever provision he makes, he knows, will be sufficient. In fact, in that famous saying, and we'll be coming back to this again later on, when Abram is asked the question by Isaac, where is the sacrifice? He says, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And so Abel looked to God as one who had provided and would provide. His faith was not in his exhaustive understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. His faith was in God, who reveals to us in the scriptures the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so the church has been blessed with God's revelation in his explanation of the provision he has made for us, in order that we might give thanks to him, in order that we might be drawn all the closer to him, in order that we might know him all the better and love him all the more. We see the wonders of what he has done. But it is what God has done. It is what God has provided. Not the extent of our exhaustive understanding of it that has saved us. And so the object, remember, the object of Abel's faith is God. He trusts in that person. Finally, the question, how does one's witness continue beyond his death? It says there, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. How does he do so? Well, it's tempting to look to what is said back in the account. We would go on and in the conversation between Cain and the Lord says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And then there's a reference later on in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, to the blood of Jesus speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. And so is that what is being spoken of here? Was his blood the witness referred to here? But his blood, of course, cried out for justice. It cried out for vengeance. And that is the intention of the reference in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll, of course, come to that later on, but it's a comparison how the blood of Abel cried out for justice and for vengeance, whereas the blood of Christ cried out for mercy and forgiveness. And so it was a better word. But here it says, through his faith, he still speaks. So it was not the fact that Abel was slain. It was his faith that still speaks. It was his sacrifice of devotion to God. It was his act of love and trust which continues to speak and has earned him mention in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. That is the testimony that is borne by all of those who will follow here in Hebrews 11. They trusted in God, who would provide. And that is our charge here. If these are to be held before us as examples, we are not to have our attention focused primarily upon them, that we might order our lives as they did, but we might look to the one to whom they looked. We might trust in the one they trusted. They trusted in God. Let's pray.